Lord, these precepts, these commandments that you have given to us. And Lord, we recognize this morning that as we pray that the Bible is your gift to us. This is the only way that we can truly know who you are and what you have done for us. Well, we thank you for the general revelation that you've given, where we can look at your creation and see that you are mighty, that you are great, that you are God of order and perfection. But Lord, it is your word that specifically informs us that you are the holy God. And those who would live for you cannot live any way that they please. But Father, they need to live in accord to the commandments that you have given. Lord, we thank you for the example of the psalmist who reminds us that it is not enough just to be in the Word, but to give ourselves wholeheartedly to your Word. For that revelation is able to make us pleasing to you, to make us to be blameless before men. Lord, we thank you for the reality that there is blessing in the pursuit, the application, the love of your word. And Lord, so often we want to substitute the word happy for blessed, and it's a good place to start, but Lord, it does not begin to describe the contentment, the joy, the peace, the contentment that comes from walking in obedience to you. Lord, we thank you that your word and your spirit are all that we need. Nothing further is required. Nothing further is expected. Nothing further should be accepted. But your word alone, as you minister through your spirit. Father, as we remind ourselves weekly that your word is a treasure, we pray that we would become more dependent upon your word for daily strength. That we would look away from anything else that would pretend to be from your word or from your mouth. Lord, that we would be strengthened. We thank you for the ministry that TJ and Carissa have. And Lord, we pray that you would be with them as they travel, that you would grant to them safety in travel. That you would help them to find open hearts and open doors. And Lord, that you would provide not only campers for next year, but you would provide adequate workers. Lord, we pray too that you would be with Jill as she has received good news from the doctor and yet she's bogged down by a cold and can't be here. We pray that you'd give strength to her. We pray that you would give healing and that whatever is causing the pain that she's experiencing, Father, we pray that they could get to the bottom of it and treat it very quickly and effectively. Lord, we ask also that you would be with my dad as he's starting a new round of treatment for his leukemia. And we pray that you would cause the doctor's hands to be effective there. And then, Lord, for our family in Kansas that are grieving right now, we ask that you would encourage them through your word and through your speaker on Friday as they remember the life of Betty. And Lord, we ask that you would be with us today as we look into your word. We ask that you would make our hearts open to you, that you would give great guidance and strength. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by the example and the teaching of Christ, to walk in obedience to the command that he gave his disciples. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask if you would to turn to John chapter 13. We're not going to finish this chapter this morning. I know I had it in the outline in the notes, but there are some thoughts here that are just way too deep to rush through. So we'll only cover a portion of this section today. But as you're turning, before I came to Galt Bible Church, I was teaching in Yuba City. And I was their Bible and geometry teacher because there aren't a lot of those around. And so that was how we ended up back in California after several years away. And one day at lunch, there was a senior who had been going to a secular school and lived for basketball. At least that's what we all thought. And when he came to his senior year, he thought, I really need to put God ahead of everything else. And so he asked his parents if he could come to this Christian school where I was to end up teaching. His parents agreed, but he was warned, you may not be able to play basketball. And he told his parents, it doesn't matter. If I can't play basketball, that's not as important as learning about the Lord. And one day at lunch, he collapsed. And in spite of CPR and that was performed by the school staff, in spite of the work that was done by the first responders who arrived, in spite of the fact that the whole student body was gathered in the chapel and we were praying, God saw fit to take that young man home at the age of 18. And the next day was a really hard day at school. And as Bible teacher, the kids really wanted to talk to me about this. And I remember the question that one of them asked is, why didn't God spare his life? I mean, wouldn't it make God look better if he had lived? And I said, I understand the emotion behind that question, but the answer has to be no, because God chose to take him home. And that is the path through which God will be glorified the most. And, of course, I knew what the next question was going to be, and I dreaded it because I didn't have a answer that I thought would satisfy the students. But she goes, well, how would God be glorified through that? And I gave the most honest answer that I had, and that was, I don't know. But God has promised that all things will work together for his glory. We may see how that happens. We may not. We don't know. We got a glimpse of part of what God had accomplished in the months that followed. In fact, at the funeral, which took place just about a week or so later, 17 students from the local high school accepted Christ as Savior. His sister, who had been walking a very wayward and disobedient life, repented and accepted Christ as Savior. The point is, sometimes bringing glory to God can take us down a very difficult path. One quick example, the disciples, why were they in the storm that night that they were on the river or the lake? Because they were obedient to the Lord, and that put them in the middle of a storm so that God was glorified. In John chapter 13, we're going to look at the subject of the glorification of Christ. And I just want to look at the first two verses. I don't think we'll get past that this morning because I do want to leave adequate time for the table. But it says, when he had gone out. Now, let's put this in context. Who was the he? It was Judas. Good memories. Although probably most of you knew that before I even asked the question. This is, remember what happened prior to this time. Jesus announced that one of you is going to betray me. And they're all saying, who is it? And Jesus said, the one I'm going to dip this, I'm going to hand it to him. He's the betrayer. And he handed it to Judas and says, whatever you do, do quickly. And Judas went out because Satan had filled his heart. And it says that now when he had got out, Jesus said, now, and that word now is very important. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. And I just want to look at this first section where it talks about the priority of bringing glory to God. This was Jesus' sole mission on earth. And as believers, this is also our call, our main job. Whatever else you do, everything needs to go under the umbrella of, does this bring glory to God? Am I making my decisions because I want to see God lifted up? Or am I making this because I'm on autopilot or because it just appeals to me? Whatever it is, the umbrella that should be the filter. Umbrellas normally don't serve as filters, do they? But the overarching concern, which is serve as a filter for every decision we make, is what would bring the most glory to God. That's it. And as you look at this, I just want to consider two things under this section. And one is the path for bringing glory to God. And that's really encapsulated in that context where it talks about how now he had gone out and Jesus then said, now is the Son of Man glorified. Because that word now is a very strong conjunctive, which means this is the path, this is the means by which God will be glorified. In other words, God was going to be glorified by the events that followed Judas' defection. And as you look at this list, you wonder, how in the world would God be glorified through some of the events? Let me just walk through some of the things that were going to happen in the next few hours. Number one is Jesus would experience incredible disloyalty from his followers. He asked them for one simple thing in just a little bit. And that was, I want you to pray with me for an hour. How did the disciples do with that? Not good. And walking up to this, you know they're destined to fail pretty much any assignment handed to them of a spiritual nature. I mean, Jesus has had to stop two arguments amongst them about which one is the greatest. Even when Jesus is talking about the betrayer and they're just lifting up themselves, they're saying, well, Jesus, even if all these others fall away, I'll be faithful. And Peter is the one who's attributed with saying that. But then in the other Gospels, it talks about how the other disciples were saying the same thing. And basically they're saying, no, Peter's the one who's going to fall away, but I'll stay faithful. They couldn't even pray for an hour. He was going to experience betrayal of one who had presented himself as a friend. Jesus was going to be abandoned by every one of the disciples. He would encounter injustice in a series of trials, every one of which was illegal. Not one of those trials should have happened, first of all, because they happened at night, which was forbidden. Secondly, every one of the trials was built around the idea that they wanted Jesus to incriminate himself. Guys, this is something that you're not allowed to, or not expected to do in our law system, but you weren't expected to incriminate yourself even in the Greek system and the Roman system that existed in that day. And yet they kept saying, Jesus, indict yourself, indict yourself. He would be falsely accused. He would be slandered. And he would be blasphemed. You get the idea that the path to God's glory isn't always a pleasant one? And this is just the start. He would be abused and tortured. Make no mistake, some of the punishments that the Romans devised were devised in such a way to inflict the maximum amount of pain possible without actually taking a person's life from them. The flogging. The pulling of the beard. When we were in Kansas, I was dealing with some of my young great nieces and nephews. And I had forgotten how unpleasant having facial hair pulled can be. When we had the nativity, I grew my beard again, as I do every year. And I actually had a number of people this year say, hey, you know, you ought to keep that thing. Which I interpreted to be, you should have covered your face years ago. Anyway, little Simeon, I was holding Simeon, and we were reading a book, and all of a sudden he reaches up and he grabs my beard and just yanks on that. Jesus had it plucked from his face. And he was beaten, he was slapped, he was blindfolded. He was tortured. The spikes were designed to inflict the maximum amount of pain. The flogging was intended to create the maximum amount of pain. And yet this was the path through which God was glorified. Because in the fact that the Son was willing to be crushed, that the Father was willing to crush him, God was glorified. So he was abused and he was tortured. He was degraded and ridiculed. And you think about this. One of their favorite games was they would blindfold Jesus. They would slap him. And they'd say, prophesy. Who is it that did it? And Jesus had access to the omniscience of God. And he could have told them their name, their birth date, and their social security number. If they had those back then. He And yet the Bible says that he was mute like a lamb to the slaughter. He was denied by one of his closest followers. He was convicted, he was condemned in spite of the fact that he was never convicted of a crime. He was cursed by God because he hung on a tree. And the Old Testament is clear that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. He was killed. And that's just at the human level. This doesn't even talk about how he became our sin and was alienated from the Father with whom he had perfect fellowship. Even while Jesus was in the flesh, he communed perfectly with the Father until that moment where the Father turned away and Jesus cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this explains when he talks about taking the cup that the Father has. If there's any other way, let this cup pass. That cup was the wrath of God that he was expected to drink because he bore our sin. And this is really bad because I got a bunch of notes that didn't make the transfer. Let me do this from memory. How was God glorified? Number one, God was glorified because when Jesus did all of this, he broke the power of sin. I believe that was from Colossians 2:14. I don't know why none of these showed up. I saved it before I closed the file and everything. Let's go there. You know, I'm going to start in verse 13. It says this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Through Jesus' frailty, through Jesus' death on the cross, through enduring all of this hostility and all of this anger and all of this hatred and all of this abuse, in doing so, this was the path that God had chosen for the Son to die in our place, to cancel out the certificate of death that was ours because of our sin. And it says that he disarmed Satan and all of his hosts. You couple this with Hebrews 2:14, and you discover that not only was this the way that Satan was neutralized, that the debt was paid, but Satan was actually judged at the cross. This is what John was talking about a couple of weeks ago. If Satan had really understood what the salvation message was, he never would have put it in Judas' heart to betray him, because that was going to be his undoing. This was going to secure the fact that Satan is ultimately going to be judged, and there is no escaping that judgment, and that is all settled in the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love the story of a missionary that came home one day. And as he came into their house there in South America, they discovered a very large anaconda had taken up residence. The man had one shot and one shot only. So he took careful aim and he shot the anaconda in the head and then went outside to wait for that snake to die. I've only been around one dead snake, but I've learned two things from that. Number one is they don't always die quickly or easily. The other thing is sometimes even after they're dead, they don't realize it. And the reason I say this is we killed a rattlesnake one year at camp, cut off the head, everything was fine, went to cut off the tail, and all of a sudden that thing came alive. We were actually skinning that thing, and it was still trying to coil up on us, so we had to have two people with pliers on each end. The head was gone, and it was still trying to strike us. And so he shot this anaconda in the head, and he goes outside and he hears that thing crashing, and he hears furniture being broken apart, and the walls shaking as that thing is crashing into it over and over and over again. And the snake that is in the process of dying and even beyond the point of death keeps moving, keeps wriggling, keeps trying to do all the harm that he can as he lashes out around him. In a way, that is an excellent metaphor for who Satan is. He was defeated at the cross, but the serpent is still trying to do as much damage as he can. But God was glorified and that Satan was triumphed over on the cross. He broke the power of sin in the lives of the believer from Romans chapter 6. Starting in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who die to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we also will live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Men and women, if you know Jesus Christ as Savior, you do not have to live at the mercy of temptation and sin. God has judged the old man. And we need to consider, and that word consider is actually an accounting term, which has the idea of calculating, to reckon. And you need to realize something, this: you're dead to sin, but you are alive to Christ. Don't live as though you're still under the burden and obligation to sin. So he canceled the debt of sin. He broke the power of sin. He broke the power of Satan. He also displayed the absolute perfect holiness and justice of God on the cross. I made a mistake. I just turned away from Romans. We need to be in chapter 3. The cross displays the holiness and the mercy of God with absolute perfection. And here's what I mean by that. God is love. We all like that aspect of God, do we not? Right? But so often, people have taken that, well, God is love. That means that he won't punish me. By the way, let's just take that logic anywhere else. Did your parents love you? So they never punished you, right? I hope they did. And I don't say that to be mean. I believe that punishment is important to the discipline process so that you grow up to be responsible men and women, and live like civilized human beings. Actually, in Exodus chapter 34, I'm sorry, God talks about how, because of his holiness, he must deal with sin. And that's why he says, I will by no means declare the guilty to go unpunished. See, God is also holy. And God is just. And his holiness and justice demand a payment for sin. However, the God who is holy and just is also a God of great love, grace, and mercy. And he knows that we cannot atone for our sin. I mean, think about it. How can you pay for a wrong that you've done? There's absolutely no way. I love the illustration of saying, you know, some people say, well, I just try to live a good life and try not to hurt people. But you still sin? Yeah, right. Okay, let me ask you a question. Let's say I serve you a casserole that has 12 eggs. And by the way, I have a recipe that has 12 eggs. But I notice that one egg is bad, but I think that's okay. The other 11 are great. How many want to eat that dish? We cannot atone for our wrong. And yet God must deal with sin because he's holy and just. And that's why in Romans 3, starting in verse 22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is such a beautiful passage because it talks about how God has to deal with sin because he's just. And he can't just say, oh, that's okay, guys, forget about it. Because holiness and justice don't allow for that option. And so someone had to pay for the wrong. We were incapable. And that's where Jesus stepped in. And that word propitiation means as our substitute. He bore the wrath that you and I deserve. It landed on him because he took it upon himself. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that he who never sinned became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. He stood in our place and God allowed him to bear our punishment so he could justify us while still remaining just and holy and perfect. He dealt with sin by allowing Christ to bear that sin. And I want to tell you something, that if you have never placed your faith in him and come to that point where you realize that Jesus paid for the sin, you can't, you never could. You were lost in your sin. And we read in Colossians, you were dead in your sin. Completely helpless, unable to work or earn your way to heaven. Well, you need to cry out for him and just repent. Say, Lord, I was wrong. I've sinned. I've offended you. I stand guilty, but I believe that Jesus paid the penalty for that sin by dying for it, rising again. The God who is just and the justifier will forgive you freely, fully, and unconditionally if you mean that with your heart. God would be glorified because the cross would display the holiness and the grace of God in vivid detail. God would be glorified because Jesus was going to live in submission to the Father. I had a reference from Hebrews. It's gone. I'm so sorry. But it talks about how he learned obedience through suffering. And one of the things I love about John is as you walk through this book, John is continually saying, listen, I'm here to do the will of my Father. I'm here to obey. God was glorified through the submission of Jesus Christ, even to the point where he was willing to lay down his life for his friends. God was glorified through the cross because the righteousness of God was displayed through it all. Jesus endured all of these things that I listed earlier, the betrayal, the abuse, the defection, the blasphemies, all the accusations, all of these things. And yet in him there was no sin found. Pilate interviewed him 2 or 3 times. And at the end he says, he didn't do anything wrong. In fact, Pilate saw that this whole thing was motivated by the jealousy of the leaders of the day. A hardened Roman centurion, and you did not get to that position unless you were among the worst of the worst. When he saw everything that had taken place, he saw the torturers, he saw the tortured, and he saw the torture remain in a sinless state. He saw the sky darken. He saw the earth shake. And at the end of it all, what was his testimony about Jesus Christ? Truly, this was the Son of God. And John talks about how even though God's visible glory was concealed, the perfection of his character revealed the glory of God, full of grace and truth, in John chapter 1, verse 12. Two criminals on the cross. One whose heart stayed hard, the other one who looked. Can you not see that this man is innocent? He has done nothing. And the righteousness of God was being revealed through the backdrop of the worst that humanity has ever displayed on this earth. You think about it. It wasn't enough just to kill Jesus for them. They had to belittle, ridicule, blaspheme, and slander him. And yet Jesus maintained his righteousness through the worst that humanity has ever displayed. That word now, back in John chapter 13, takes us to this place where Jesus is saying, now this is the way through which God is going to be glorified. I think this has been so heavily on my heart because I keep hearing people say that if you're blessed by God, then all is well. You'll have money, you'll have health, you'll have strength, you'll have everything you ever wanted. This is the path through which God was glorified. We've seen this lived out. The same principle lived out in some great people throughout the ages. I think probably my favorite example would be Jim Elliot and Nate Saint, who recognized that they were called to obedience to God and God would be glorified through whatever path he chose, and that path was through their deaths. And I notice one other thing as we look at the glory of God, and that is simply this, that there's a promise in bringing glory to God. And this is specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ, where he talks about, listen, if I bring glory to God, then eventually he will bring glory to me. And Jesus understood that that was going to happen very soon. But the key to being exalted was to put God first and then to let him take care of the exaltation in his time and in his way. We don't have this immediate promise, but we do know this. James says that those who humble themselves before the Lord, he will lift them up. 1 Peter says the same thing. Don't be wise in your own eyes. And yet as you look at this passage, you find out that it's followed by self-sufficiency. I don't want to examine that today. We'll come back to it next communion time as we continue to work our way through John. But, you know, it's interesting because Jesus says, here's what I want you to do. My command is that you love each other. We just heard a pretty good working definition of the word love. Who was that speaker? No, I'm kidding. appreciated what Nadia had to say. And that was one of those weeks where I wasn't sure anyone heard anything I said. So it was actually a real blessing that she commented on that. Love is the sacrificial service of another, even if you get nothing in return. This is what Jesus is calling his people to. He's going to exhibit that for them on the cross. He's told them that greater love has no man than this, that they lay down their lives for their brother. And you get the feeling that the disciples have kind of gotten along because they were with Jesus. And that was no easy feat. I mean, think about this. There were two sets of brothers among the disciples. How many times do you see adult brothers getting along, working that closely together for any length of time? There was a zealot and there was a tax collector. There were the quiet and there was the very boisterous. And Jesus is saying, you guys, you need to love each other the way that I've loved you. And then you drop down and you find out that Peter, the oftentimes the spokesman for the group, he steps up and he says, whoa, Lord, I want you to know something. Wherever you're going, I'm going to go. Nothing's going to keep me from following you. And you see this self-sufficiency in Peter where he thinks he's capable of so much. And Jesus is looking at him and saying, Peter, you can't do anything that you've promised. And you find out that there are the biggest problem with humanity is their pride. And that pride is manifest through this self-worth where we think we can accomplish all of these things on our own. And yet you find out that we are just absolutely waylaid by temptation and sin. And we are characterized by spiritual weakness by nature. And yet Scripture says that we need to humble ourselves, and then God will exalt us in His way, in His time. Our passion is to exalt ourselves and to serve ourselves. Whereas in the following verses, Jesus is going to call His disciples to the exact opposite. That's at least one more message, possibly two. And we'll get there. I'm so grateful to our Lord, though, that He chose to follow this path of bringing glory to the Father. I hear things coming from the lips of believers like, I don't deserve this. Listen, folks, we deserve hell. Anything we get above that is actually grand treatment. You know, I didn't do anything wrong. Well, again, if you're reading the Bible study, the Bible schedule, know this, Job did not do anything wrong either. And yet he suffered. Because Satan had targeted him from the very beginning. And so if there's a struggle with contentment, if there is resentment lurking because of wrongs done to you by others, this is our call to give that to God. And say, Lord, it's not important that we are justified in the eyes of others. The important thing is that You are glorified. If there is pride that is lurking, and I would say that in most believers, the number one evidence of pride in the heart is a lack of prayer. That's my opinion. But I believe that is the number one evidence of a lack of pride. Because every day that we fail to really pray is us saying, God, we're fine on our own. Thank You. We'll call You if we need You. In fact, that's idolatry in its core. And I share this because the Bible calls us to rigorous introspection before we take of the bread and the cup. And I think maybe this drive we have for comfort, our inability to follow Christ's example and endure the hard things that are sometimes needed to obey God, to bring glory to Him. And so we would rather hide our light than let it shine because of the adversity that might follow. I think this might be an area where we need to stop and think, is there a specific area of confession where we have not been living for God's glory, but instead have been living for our own comfort?